Father, thank you for your kindness and goodness to us, Lord. And Lord, we're reminded all throughout, Lord, of how good you are. Lord, because of that, we can come before you with whatever fears that are on our hearts, Lord. And know that, Lord, because of Christ, there is no judgment for us, but there is only grace and mercy for us. And so, Lord, indeed, we can come to the altar, Lord. So, Lord, teach us to look to Christ this evening as we think through our fears, as we think through our fear of men. We ask, Lord, particularly for tonight, Lord, that you would enable me, Lord, to preach, not to be loved, but to love, and that Christ, you would be exalted above all things. And so, Lord, would you exalt Christ? Would you make our sin great, but would you make greater our Savior still? For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. Go ahead and take a seat. Good evening, guys. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Matt Powell, and I'm one of the interns here on staff here at Lighthouse. If you've never gone to Iron Sharpens Iron before, this is probably one of my favorite events of the year. In fact, just earlier I was thinking to myself, it's the most wonderful time of the year. But anyways, it's not only a time for just good food. I'm sure you guys are anticipating the picanha and the barbecue, but also for good fellowship. And being that, again, as Gavin exhorted us earlier, that we're so busy growing, and we're so busy, just busy with our lives, it can be hard for us to build relationships and get to know each other outside of our circles of influence. But this is one of the ways in which we can, and so let me encourage you guys to really move beyond your comfort zones and get to know some of the men that you wouldn't normally talk to or just haven't before, not just in your discussion groups, but also outside of those discussion groups as well. Well, that being said, the theme for this year's Iron Man, Iron Sharpens Iron, is fears that men face. And I get to begin our time together with the study of fear of man. And so to that end, if you would, why don't you take your Bibles and let's turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, we're looking at verses 1 through 25. And as you're flipping there, by way of introduction, we come to a section of scripture in Luke's gospel in which he records the fateful and final interaction that sends Jesus to the cross. As night gives way to day, Jesus is brought before a man by the name of Pilate, whose words would, in a sense, determine Jesus' fate. But Pilate's words are not the only words that matter, for his words have been shaped by a multitude of other voices, as we will soon see. And that's key for us tonight, because this section of Scripture is significant for us to consider, because it addresses an issue prevalent, not just with Pilate, but with our own very own hearts. And again, it is the topic of the fear of man. I think this is a topic that we're all familiar with to some degree or another. If you've grown up with a bunch of dudes, you know how awesome that can be, but also how brutal guys can be. There's nothing quite like having a bunch of your friends gang up on you and threaten to take away your man card, particularly when it's over a girl. And I know this because back in the day, whenever I was with my buddies, if we ever talked to a girl that we liked, we would always be extra vigilant to make sure that our voices don't travel above a certain pitch, or that we don't act like we're extra nonchalant around a girl like John Travolta in the movie Grease. And the reason why we act this way has to do with our fear of man, fearing what our friends might think of us. Now, while those are a bit of a more of a lighthearted example, fear of man is more significant than we think. It drives how we approach evangelism, it drives how we act, it drives perhaps even how we are with our families at home. In fact, fear of man is what drove Pilate to crucify Jesus, and fear of man is what can and will drive us as well. So here in Luke chapter 23, in this section, Pilate is bombarded by a cacophony of other voices, all pushing and prodding Pilate toward Jesus' death. There's a section filled with back and forth between Pilate and the Sanhedrin, with each exchange rising higher and higher than the last. And sadly, the voice that is most missing is the voice that should matter the most. It is Jesus' voice. In fact, you see this in even how Luke chooses to describe this setting. In Luke chapter 23, verses 1 through 25, Jesus only speaks a couple words here in verse 3. He simply says this in verse 3, "You have said so." And other than that, Jesus, his voice is silent throughout this whole section. In a sea of voices, Jesus' voice is drowned out by the cries of the Sanhedrin. And because of this, Luke, he wants to record for us how despite the undeniable innocence of Jesus, Pilate gives him over to be crucified because of his paralyzing fear of the people. My hope for us tonight is simply to learn from the life of Pilate, and to see that we can find true freedom from the fear of man's opinions by fearing and loving Jesus more. So maybe think about your life right now. Well, who are the people in your life that you fear? Maybe it's your boss. Maybe it's your neighbor next door you're trying to evangelize. Maybe it's your parents. Whoever it might be, my hope for you tonight is to find true freedom from that fear of man by loving and fearing Christ more. Let's walk through this narrative and see how it is developed. Luke, he demonstrates this through two main movements, which results in Pilate crumbling and caving into the fear of man. And so let's begin with our first point in verses 1 through 16, which will serve really to highlight Pilate's fear of man, and it is this: Jesus' undeniable innocence. Jesus' undeniable innocence. Let's begin back in verse 70, actually, of chapter 22. "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." With these words, Jesus has sealed his own fate. The Sanhedrin has judged him at this point, has judged them of committing blasphemy, giving them the theological justification needed to send him to death. All they needed at this point was the state axe, and they need to look no further than the Roman governor Pilate to supply it. So Luke, he records for us in verses 1 through 2 these words, that the whole company of them, the Sanhedrin, arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar." Now, normally the Romans would have let the Jews handle their own disputes regarding internal matters, and so this accusation in of itself weighs very little. But if such social unrest and tremors that shake the political realm, then it becomes a big deal worthy of Rome's investigation. And it's for this reason the accusation is more than Jesus disturbing the peace. We read that this accusation, according to Jesus, is that Jesus, according to verse 2, he's forbidding them to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, notice these words, a king. See, while the accusation that Christ forbade the Jewish nation from giving taxes to Caesar is false, the fact still remains that Jesus claimed to be the Christ, that he is a king. And this becomes important because if he truly is a king, he could easily and potentially contend against Caesar and Rome herself, which was grounds for high treason and an open and shut justification for death by crucifixion. And this is why these accusations are so significant, because as a loyal servant of Rome, Pilate had no choice but to take action and investigate. So Pilate, he asks these questions here in verse 3. He looks to Jesus and he asks him this: "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, there's so much more that occurs here between Pilate and Jesus. A fuller exchange is found in John chapter 18. But Luke, he is succinct and straight to the point. He simply records Jesus say this to him in response: "You have said so." And while we don't know exactly how Pilate understood this answer, that really isn't Luke's concern, because Luke's concern is Pilate's conclusion. Notice how he answers to the people in verse 4. He says this to them: "Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man." Pilate's conclusion is that Jesus is undeserving of any punishment and that he is absolutely, undeniably innocent. In many ways, this should have sealed the case right there and then. Jesus should have been allowed to walk free, but we read in verse 5 these words here: "But they were urgent, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place." Rather than be deterred, the people were becoming more adamant and more forceful. They are so desperate for Pilate to see Jesus as a political threat that Pilate begins to feel the sparks fly and the heat rise up from the Jews. And why do I bring this up? Because for Pilate, this is not his first run with the Jews, and it would not be his last. His political career was marred with so many negative run-ins with the Jews, and so his career, in many ways, was at risk. And it is at this moment, I believe, if we were in Pilate's sandals, we would have experienced a sense of PTSD. The hairs on his arms and neck would have stood up as he had flashbacks of the times he foolishly introduced icons of the emperor into Jerusalem, resulting in an ugly riot by the Jews. His breath would become shallow. He would give way to hyperventilation as he remembered the time he raided the sacred treasury of the Jewish temple to use for his own building projects, provoking the Jews yet again. His hand would get cold and sweaty, thinking of the general hatred the Jews had for him, where he not only killed Galileans bringing offerings to Jerusalem, but he mixed their blood with sacrifices, according to Luke 13, verse 1. Suffice to say, Pilate had a troubled past with the Jews. The Jews, he was skating on thin ice, so much so that the thought of another Jewish uproar was too weighty to bear upon his already stained political career. And so this was his dilemma: either stand firm with his decision and risk a Jewish uproar, or save his political career. But Pilate is as cunning as he is afraid. And while he is in an impossible situation, what if there's a way out of this dilemma? What if he could save and protect his political career from more damage? Luckily for Pilate, there was an escape from his dilemma. And we read over here in verses 6 through 7, when Luke records these words. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. Pilate's answer to his trouble is simply this, is to pass the buck to Herod. Why? Because not only could Herod bear any potential fallout that could occur, Herod also had a good track record with the Jews. At the very least, Pilate could gain a powerful Jewish ally through a political move by what would seem like a gesture of respectful deference, something that was much needed given his history. Now, verse 8 records for us here and tells us that Jesus was no stranger to Herod. In fact, Jesus was no stranger to anyone at this point. Jesus has such a buzz that we read in verse 8 that when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him. Why? Because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. Jesus had a real buzz about him. And it's for this reason that Herod questions him with these words. He questioned him at length, and he made no answer. And notice how Jesus responds. This is a picture of divine restraint. Jesus does not answer back, nor does he seek to defend himself. He's interrogated and treated like a criminal, but he does not act like one. His restraint gives testimony to his undeniable innocence. And yet, in light of all this, we read that the Jews in verse 10 continue and vehemently do this. They stand by vehemently accusing him. Jesus stands, acquitted by Pilate's words, exonerated by his own actions, and the Jews respond by pressing their case further, perhaps hoping that their passions will sway Herod as it seems to do with Pilate. But notice how Herod and his soldiers respond in verse 11. It says this, Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. They treat him with contempt and mockery, going as far as to putting elegant clothing on him to ridicule this supposed king. And why do I bring this up? Because it shows, very simply, what Herod thinks about Jesus. He does not take seriously that Jesus is the Messiah. In his eyes, Jesus is no threat. Jesus, in fact, is weak. In his eyes, Jesus is no conquering king. In his eyes, Jesus is simply a laughingstock. And while Herod cannot be any more wrong or any further from the truth, the fact is that Herod's actions actually support the fact that Jesus is not seeking to commit political upheaval and treason against Caesar. Jesus stands acquitted by Pilate's words, exonerated by his actions, and now absolved even through Herod's mocking. He is undeniably innocent, which is why we read in verse 11 that Herod, after arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And to that end, we read in verse 12, and Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Although we don't know the exact nature of the relationship, at the very least, they agreed on one thing, that Jesus was innocent. He was no threat to Caesar or to anyone. In fact, that's the exact point that Luke records for us in verses 13 through 15. Follow along with me in your Bibles. It continues and says this, Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people. And he said to them, you brought me this man as one who is misleading the people, and yet after examining him before you, behold, I have found nothing. I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him, and neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him. And at this point, this should have spoken volumes to the Jews, because it would have been one thing for Pilate to find Jesus guiltless, but it was an entirely different thing for Herod to find Jesus guiltless. For not only did Herod have no reason to find him guilty of any threat, as we just saw, but Herod represented a Jewish opinion. In fact, in effect, Pilate was saying that even Herod, whose Jewish opinion was weightier, found Jesus to be innocent. Add to this was the fact that the Jewish council would have been familiar with their Old Testament, especially Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, which declares that a person's charge should be established on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So from every spectrum possible, Jesus is undeniably innocent. There's no mistake about this. Pilate's response in verse 16 affirms this, that rather than put him to death, he says he will punish him. He will punish him instead. He wants to treat Jesus as fair as possible, giving him a flogging even though he didn't deserve it, and not by putting him to death. But understand that Pilate's suggestion here is not motivated by kindness. Because if you've been observant so far, then you'll notice that the Jewish council have not slowed down despite Pilate's every attempts. Though Pilate is convinced that Jesus is undeniably innocent, he is still swayed by the opinions of the people. Pilate's compromise to whip Jesus is to somehow placate the desires of the people and to save his own political career. And it is here that the desire to placate the crowd, despite Jesus' undeniable innocence, climaxes into Pilate's paralyzing fear of man. And this is really our shortest but most important and final point: Pilate's paralyzing fear of man. Now, as a minor note, if you have the ESV or the NIV, you'll notice that that verse 17 is conspicuously missing. Whereas if you have the King James Version or the NASB, it includes verse 17, right? And you have the notes down there, it tells you why. And the reason for this, again, is simply because certain manuscripts don't include it, but the older manuscripts and more well-attested do, and so we would likely conclude that it wasn't part of the original. But it does nothing to change the meaning of the text here. It does nothing to change what happens next. As Pilate suggests a compromise, we read that the Jews immediately cry out together in verse 18, these words here: "But they all cried out together, 'Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas.'" And notice that. There's no compromise for the Jews. Their minds were set on nothing less than the death of Christ, even if it meant the release of a man by the name of Barabbas, who, according to verse 19, we read here, he was an insurrectionist. He started an insurrection in the city, and he was guilty of murder. And for Luke, this is meant to shock us who are reading. Because while Matthew 27 and John 18 explains the custom behind that request, Luke does not refer to that custom at all. Why is that the case? Well, Luke's focus is not on the custom, but rather the character of Barabbas, a man polar opposite to the undeniable innocence of Jesus. It is a focus of what the Jews chose over Jesus. It is a picture of the illogical choices people make when their hearts are focused on sin. And it is also a picture of the illogical choices people make when their hearts are swayed by the opinion of man and when their hearts are paralyzed by the fear of man. And so we read in verses 20 through 22, Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." And what a picture this is. As Pilate stands before this mob, his voice and his pleas are drowned out by the thunderous voices shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." With each passing second, his appeal begins to wane. The voices of the mob rise higher and higher, pressing his will into a corner. And as the heat and the pressure mount, I cannot help but imagine time slowing down for Pilate. As he looks upon the masses of furious faces crying out for Jesus' blood, PTSD once again settles in as each face in the crowd is replaced by the same faces he saw in the past, in his past confrontations with the Jewish nation. All his run-ins with the past Jewish uprisings begin to melt into one as he looks on them with paralyzing fear. Even though Jesus is undeniably innocent, as Pilate well knows, we read in verse 23, "But they were urgent, demanding with loud voices that he should be crucified." And notice these words here: "And their voices prevailed." What a great summary of fear of man. When their voices prevail. Paralyzed by the fear of the people, Pilate goes against his better judgment and convictions. And with Luke recording in verses 24 through 25, we read this sad ending. So Pilate, in response to their voices prevailing, decided that their demand should be granted. So he released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. And it is here the fear of man paralyzes his soul and drives him to deliver Jesus over to their will. One commentator summarizes it this way: His conviction is that Jesus is innocent, but his spine is not strong enough to resist the uproar that Jesus's release would have produced. Some actively reject Jesus, others do it more passively, but the outcome is rejection either way. The innocent Jesus heads for the cross and death, while a sinner goes free in his stead, all because of Pilate's paralyzing fear of man. and how that speaks to us. Let's think through our hearts together, man. Many of us here are not exactly like Pilate, but the differences are only in degree, not in kind. I'm convinced that if either one of us were there, we would have responded the same way if not for the grace of God. In other words, just as Pilate was paralyzed by the fear of man and driven to crucify Jesus despite his undeniable innocence, so we too can share the same paralyzing fear of man. Like Pilate, our hearts are bent toward wanting to please people to a certain, if not large, degree. I mean, consider your own life today. Maybe you're here tonight and evangelism becomes an incredibly scary, if not an almost debilitating thing to do. Knowing that the atmosphere of your environment tends to be more liberal and progressive, you avoid sharing the gospel because you know that doing so will automatically make you a target and you will stick out like a sore thumb. Maybe you're here tonight and you find yourself making choices in life based upon what makes your parents happy. Knowing that they will disapprove of certain choices, who you choose to marry, you'll choose to spend more of your time focused on academics or pursue a certain area of study for a certain career, or a certain career for that matter, rather than spend time with God in order to please them and win their affections. Maybe you're here tonight and you find yourself constantly bombarded by the pressures at your job. Knowing that you have a boss who cares about the success of his company, he might ask you to do something that compromises your integrity. And so you'll choose to do so in order to be on your boss's good side. Maybe it's even in the relationships here at this church. Maybe there are certain brothers and sisters who are in sin, but you don't want to confront them in a loving and gracious manner in order to not be uncomfortable, and so you choose to let their sin slide. And honestly, I can understand why do we want to. After all, when God created us, we were created to be relational, not solitary individuals. We were created not only to love, but to be loved, and loneliness is not God's desire for us, but oftentimes, like Pilate, the desire to be loved can weigh more than to love. Our hearts are inwardly bent to caring more about being loved instead of loving others, and we can be controlled by what people think of us to the point where our fear of what they think or their approval can drive how we live. And so, like Pilate, our fear or desire for approval of man can go to the point where men's voices can prevail, even when it means making the most illogical and sinful choices, like choosing Jesus over Barabbas. And the question is why? Why is this the case? Because like Pilate, we believe that the opinions of others is key to our happiness and desires. I mean, just think about Pilate. Consider Pilate's life. His political desire was his greatest treasure. What people thought of him would either take that away or it would grant him the treasure of his heart, which is political influence. And so in choosing to chase after his own political desires, the treasure of his own heart, he chose to fulfill the desires of the people. And that's exactly what idols do. They promise to give what we think we need and treasure. This is why Ed Welch writes the following: "You can easily be controlled by the opinions of others." Why? You want them to fill you with something. They have something you feel you need. You think that they might have living water. When your wants become needs, it means that you have put your trust in people and they have become like a god to you. And so ask yourself, what is it that you need that you think only the approval of man can give you? What is it that you need that you think only the approval of man can give you? Do you avoid evangelism? You see, our fear of man isn't only seen by wanting to stand out and be admired, but oftentimes it's seen by not wanting to stand out, by fitting in. And if so, acceptance from others is what you desire. So evangelism is an action that's detrimental to that, and so we avoid it completely. Because evangelism won't give you what you want, the acceptance that you desire. Instead, it's a hindrance, it's a threat to that. Do you seek to make choices in life to win your parents' approval? Maybe it's that you want them to say, "I'm proud of you," or "I love you," or "a good job." And these aren't necessarily bad, but if parental approval is what you desire, if your identity is in what your parents think of you, you pursue your studies to the exclusion of Jesus, because getting a Juris Doctorate or an MD promises you your parents' approval. Do you compromise your integrity at work? Maybe because you long for approval or desire to have a good recommendation or to work your way up. If so, success is what you desire, and you'll do anything to get that, and so you see compromising integrity in order to make your boss happy as a means to that end. Consider this even. Does your desire to please your boss result in you spending less time with your family at home? At church, are you afraid to confront people in their sin? Maybe it's because you don't want to stir up any uncomfortable tension. After all, it's you and that person. You see them every single Sunday. And if so, maybe it's a certain reputation that you want as being lovable and likable amongst others that you desire. And you see how rebuking certainly doesn't tend to that goal. Rather, it's a hindrance to that goal. And all these situations, like Pilate, we look to man to be the source of our living water, when in reality, as Jeremiah 2:13 reminds us, they're nothing but broken cisterns that hold no water. So we think that the opinions of man is freedom, freedom from rejection by others, freedom from disappointment by our parents, freedom from loneliness through relationships, when in reality, men consider that fear of man is slavery. Our lives are dictated by the rising and falling of the opinions of men, and we become nothing but puppets bowing to their every whim. But consider what Christ has done for you. The gospel tells us that true freedom is found in Jesus. And what do I mean by this? Well, the gospel tells us that the greatest thing that we could ever desire is God's approval. God's approval results in a relationship with him. The problem is that because we sin, there's nothing we could ever do to win God's approval. In fact, our sin results in God's disapproval. And if God's approval results in an eternally loving and blessed relationship with him, his disapproval results in the exact opposite. It's separation in hell. But God, in his grace, he sent his son Jesus to die for our sins, to be our substitute. So the approval that God had for Jesus is now given to us if we've trusted in him as Lord and make him our Savior. And isn't that what we saw in Jesus' substitution of Barabbas? In many ways, we are Barabbas. And in his resurrection, Christ destroyed this enslaving power of sin, including its enslaving power to look to other people for approval. You see, in the gospel, we're reminded that we have the greatest approval of all. We have Jesus' approval. We have God's approval through his son, Jesus Christ. And this matters because the ultimate treatment to a fear of man is having a greater fear and love for Jesus. This is why John 12:43 declares that the reason why some in Jesus' life did not believe or did not confess their belief in him was because they loved the glory of man rather than the glory of God. The ultimate treatment to a love of man's opinion is having a greater love for Jesus. And you know what the best part is? That you don't even have to do anything to earn it. Pleasing man is tiring. It will drain you of every ounce of strength just to make the fickle desires of man happy. But in Christ, we freely have the approval of God. And even better, Christ died so that we might have his approval. And man, that gives us hope. Because when we're tempted to fear man, when we're reminded that we have God's approval and nothing can change that. 1 John 4:18 reminds us this, that perfect love casts out fear. When we rest assured in God's love, we no longer need the love of man. And therefore, the fear of what people think no longer keeps us from evangelizing because we rest in the greater love of God. The fear of what our parents think no longer keeps us from pursuing Christ because we rest in the greater love of God. The fear of failure at work or maybe even being fired by your boss no longer drives us to compromise our integrity because we rest in the greater love of God. The fear of not having a certain reputation, of being loved and liked, no longer keeps us from speaking the truth and confronting each other in love, even if it's uncomfortable. Why? Because we rest in the greater love of God. Now again, it's not that the opinions of others are completely dealt away with. It's just that they aren't as weighty so as to paralyze us because we rest in God's love. But more than that, consider how resting in God's love turns you outward toward loving others and not fearing what others think. Ed Welch, he writes again, when you have been brought into the throne room to spend time with the king and become known to him by name, the negative opinions of others don't carry as much weight. It's not that you are indifferent toward others and what they think. It's that their opinions can't emotionally derail you, turn you hopelessly inward, and keep you from caring about other people. You see, the less you need man's approval, the less you care about your wants, and therefore you are more free to love other people. The gospel frees you to think less about your need to be loved and more about how you can love others. So what could this look like for you? Just consider what God's giving you in your life at this moment. For example, because the love of Christ controls us, we not only can evangelize despite what people think, but we do evangelize because we love them and want them to be saved. So maybe it's the unbeliever who comes to church or an unbelieving friend that you know well, but we love them and want them to be saved, and therefore we evangelize. Because the love of Christ controls us and empowers us to reach out to our parents, even if they disapprove of our decisions. Not because we want to win them back, but because we love them, even if they don't care for us like Jesus. So maybe it's something as small as texting them every now and then if you're a college student, and then asking how they're doing or how you could love them. Because the love of Christ controls us, we can choose to not cheat at the request of our bosses, and with loving intention say to them, "I'm sorry, but I don't think I can do this because I'm afraid of the repercussions it will have on you and this company. Worse yet, the repercussions it will have on your soul as it hardens your heart towards Christ." Because the love of Christ controls us, when we see another brother or sister in sin, we'll be all the more motivated to correct them in order to see them walk with the Lord and for their good, something that will affect how we address them and even how we choose to walk alongside them for their Christ-likeness. The fear of Christ frees us from an inward bent to please others for the sake of self, but rather we seek their good even at our own expense. All this simply to say, true freedom is found in the love of Jesus over a fear and love of man. So men, look to Jesus. Despite the prevailing voices in your life, look to Jesus. Be enamored by him so that the voices and the eyes of man fade. Let his word prevail and drown out the voices of those in your life. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your kindness and goodness to us. And we're reminded, Lord, of how so often, Lord, we might look to man for whatever it is our hearts desire, like Pilate. And so, Lord, teach us and remind us, Lord, that when we rest assured in the love of Christ, Lord, we need not what man can promise to offer us. For everything that we need is found in Jesus. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to turn outward from our fear of man so that we might love others and, more importantly, love you all the more. Thank you, Jesus, for being our Savior. Thank you that though you were crucified because of one man's fear of others, Lord, you were crucified so that you might free us from our fear of others as well. So, Lord, may we live in light of that truth wherever we might be. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.